I want to pose a couple of questions, which I'm not going to answer, but just to, it's always nice. Have a good question. How are believers supposed to think about their involvement in politics? You know, in one sense, should we be trying to control the processes up there? You know, make sure we say we get the right judges in, for instance, or is it like, are we trying to control a world that doesn't have the same convictions as ours? It's a question. Should a believer be involved in the military? You know, where they're being ordered to kill other people? Can a believer be a spy, where their whole very, you know, basis is lying and deceiving, never being forthright or honest ever? How are we to think about these things? Should we have our kids in homeschool? Should we make sure they stay in Christian schools and Christian universities and Christian Bible schools? Because the world and the public schools are, you know, basically, you know, propagandizing anti-God and anti-religious things. How would you think about these things? Talked to someone recently about the gay marriage issue, and she was agreeing that homosexuality was wrong, but she said, how can we force people who don't believe the way we do about sin and things like that to act like they do? Do we have a right to enforce our beliefs on them? How are we to think about these things? You know, some folks would say, and even historically, many people have said a believer has no right, even no business holding a political office. You know, I mean, they will be forced to govern those who hold very different convictions or not believers, and they're going to end up having to do many things they shouldn't. Compromise is inevitable. How are they to think about these things? This has been an historic problem from day one in Jerusalem, even to Israel's time before. How is God's people to interact with a world which doesn't acknowledge him? How is that intersection happening? You know, especially in areas of, you know, should we stay kind of separate and let them all say, man, the world's going to go their own way, destroy themselves, these horrible things. We need to stay holy and pure, untainted by it. Or are we supposed to be in there trying to then take over all the systems and make the whole world to live as we think they should? How are we to think about this? And I don't have an answer to that exactly. But I want to give some of the ways I think God guided the people of Israel to do something in a very similar situation and some of the principles they had. And we're in the midst of a series where we're talking about, you know, the nature of the you know, God's people's call to ministry to the what I call public ministry, meaning a ministry out to the world. How do we deal with issues of injustice? How do we deal with the issues of the poor? What should the nature of our involvement be? Now, the first week I showed from the scripture that actually God quite obviously is incredibly angry and takes extremely seriously issues of injustice, when people without power are treated unjustly, when the poor are neglected. That God, you know, gets just as angry about those issues as he does about issues of, you know, morality, for instance. You know, we're very comfortable getting very angry about issues of morality, but we're not very comfortable today, I think, getting angry about issues of injustice and poor, at least among believers oftentimes. In the second week, we talked about why God cares so much about how we treat the poor and the unjust in our society. And one of that reasons is that because God made them and loves them, and he's created all things for all people to enjoy. None of the stuff we have, no one actually owns anything in this world. Everything is from God. So the idea that you take something from God and neglect another one rather than give makes him tremendously angry. Now we're to the point where we're asking ourselves, okay, if we believe that God cares about this stuff, how are the body of believers supposed to interact in a world? You know, what is our way of thinking? How are we to think about this, the nature of our interaction? And that's what we're talking about tonight. We're going to look in Jeremiah chapter 29 as our passage. And again, I'm not going to answer any of the questions I just posed. I just said it to help you see that actually these are very difficult questions, where people, a lot of believers, come down in a lot of different places. And we need some tools to begin to ask ourselves, how are we even supposed to think about this biblically? So let's do the prayers for and after the Torah, even though it is Jeremiah. It's God's word. Baruch Adonai Amvorach. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher baharbanu mikol ha'amim v'natan lanu et Torato. Baruch atah Adonai noten ha'Torah. Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed be the Lord who is blessed forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from all peoples, has given us your Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, giver of the Torah. Jeremiah 29:1-11. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city which I sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Let's just end it there. That's Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher natan lanu Torat emet vayeh olam otah betochenu. Baruch atah Adonai Noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the Torah of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, giver of the Torah. So what's the context of this command of God from the passage? This is a letter from Jeremiah in Jerusalem to the elders of Israel who were taken into exile into Babylon. This was, and it says, after King Jeconiah, which is 596, there were three grabs. First one, 605, is like when Daniel went over there and some of the top guys, and then Israel rebelled again. So he came back about 10 years later and grabbed King Jeconiah, who had been king for only like 3 months, and took some of the other major guys. That's when Ezekiel went over, and some other guys in 596. And then finally, 10 years later, there was another rebellion under King Zedekiah, 586, and that's when they flattened the temple, and took everyone else and just left a few folks left, one of which was Jeremiah and some of the other folks who were just left there. And so this is happening right in the middle of about 596, probably pretty close to that, because they are getting this command how to live over there. And a lot of there's a lot of false prophecy going on. Basically, we'll talk a little bit about it. Basically, what the false prophets are saying is God is going to bring us back real quick. That's basically what the false prophets are doing. A couple of years, we'll be out of here. No worries, everybody. And but there were worries. So what's God's command to the exiles here? Here's what God says. So this is a letter from Jerusalem and Jeremiah off to these folks who have been swooped up and taken over to Babylon. We get some instructions from the Lord for the exiles. So here's Jeremiah's, it's actually from the Lord, the Lord's admonition to these exiles. He says, guys, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, marry, have children, seek the prosperity of the city to which you're carried. Don't listen to the false prophets telling you otherwise. Know that God has plans for your future to bring you back after 70 years. So, now what do you think the false prophets, as I said, are saying that God is warning them not to listen to? Because he's warning them, don't listen to the false prophets, don't listen to the false prophets. Because these are false prophets of Israel, by the way, not false prophets of anyone else. They're claiming to be the Lord told me. So they're not like, Baal worship or Asheroth. These are guys who are claiming, you know, and today would be people in the church. They'd be pastors. You know, they'd be people on TV. They'd be, unfortunately, people on TV. But what they're saying is, the people all wanted to go back to Israel. They're not terribly crazy about having to dump everything they have, their homes, their houses, everything they've ever dreamed of, where their family had lived. They've been booted out of Israel. The false prophets are basically saying, God's going to bring you back. Don't get settled here in Babylon. Don't get settled down. Stay on the exterior of this town because God's taken us back. This is not our new home. Babylon is not our home. You can imagine how they prophesy. God gave the land unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave us that land. You know, God who delivered our people out of the land of Egypt, who took down Pharaoh, is going to take down Nebuchadnezzar. We're coming home. And that's basically what it was. And in Jeremiah 28, the chapter before, this is Jeremiah and Hananiah were having a big thing back and forth. If you remember, Jeremiah was actually told to wear iron, you know, yoke, or actually wooden yoke on his shoulders and walk around Jerusalem like this, saying, go out to Babylon and let yourself be put under the yoke of the Babylonians. He's actually, and Hananiah, the false prophet, walked up to him, took the wooden yoke off and cracked it and said, no way, thus says the Lord, God's bringing us back. And then Jeremiah goes, if that's true, you're not going to die at the end of this year. And he died at the end of the year. He goes, you are making the people trust in things that are not true. You're giving them false hope. Jeremiah said it's 70 years. 70 years you're staying over there. Build your houses, plant your gardens, get married, have kids, go into the city. Much different. It's a pretty rat. It's actually within, especially even antiquity, this is a radical. There's no parallel, evidently, in any kind of antiquity of writings like this, of advice like this given to people who are conquered people. And this is a really, really just stands out there nuts. Because basically, people who are conquered are being told by their own people, here's what you do in your conquered land. Settle there. Live your houses, you know, plant your gardens, get moved in, and actually even, you know, work for the prosperity of the place that just conquered you. Isn't that crazy? I mean, really think about that. You know, hey, pray for them. They're doing, you know, hey, hope they do great. That's nuts. These guys just came in there and conquered you, knocked down your temple, picked you and your families up, ripped off all the wealth of your nation, took it off to the land, and Jeremiah's thing is there says is, hey man, get comfy and do best for them. You got to understand, this is just absolutely out of the unique in ancient literature was Jeremiah's command in particular to pray for their pagan captors. Totally unique, evidently. I mean, I'm not an expert in ancient Near Eastern documents, but there's just nothing like this. You might remember this also is, you might even hear an echo of this kind of concept in something Yeshua said as well, where he said, you know, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's funny, you know, I don't think Yeshua pulled any of these things out of the hat. I think almost every one of these things you can track back to different stuff that he pulled up. But of course, he stuck it all together and put it right before their eyes, which was pretty shocking. Now, the city they're referring to is, you know, one of the Babylonian cities. Now, you might notice this has become a big, this is something that's now done traditionally in the synagogue services, by the way, in every place in the diaspora, that the Jews in dispersion to this day will pray in their worship on the Sabbath on the festivals for the rulers under which they're living. And that really, you know, probably comes from this admonition to the exiles. Now, you got to understand how repugnant this is, by the way. I mean, really climb into the mind of it. Seek the prosperity or welfare, and that's actually not what it says. There's some say prosperity, some say welfare. You know what the word is? Any guesses in Hebrew? Prosperity, welfare. Seek the prosperity or welfare of this place. Shalom. Exactly. Seek the shalom, you know, that wholeness, completeness. It gets translated all the place because it means so much. Peace. Seek the shalom of the place to where you're going. What a radical thing. I mean, seek their peace. Seek their shalom. Their completeness, prosperity, welfare, their well-being. And why would he ever command this, right? God's commanding them to seek the shalom for Babylon. Babylon, which was incredibly wicked. Babylon, which was unparalleled. I mean, Babylon was so wicked, so horrible, such idolaters. I mean, in many ways, what God was doing with Babylon was basically saying, oh, you want to play around with idolatry in Israel? Why don't you guys go into Babylon, and you'll have more idols than you know what to do with? You know, it's almost like saying, oh, you like drinking? It's almost like, you know, a parent coming along and saying, oh, drink the whole bottle until you're throwing up. You know, that kind of idea. You know, oh, you want to play with alcohol? Here you go, bud. You want to play with idolatry? Why don't you just go into a place where there's some more idols than you know what to do with, and more idol worship you know what to do with. You get sick to your stomach, and it will purify you, actually. You know, I threw him into it. But what he says is, seek the peace. He says, seek the peace of the city where I've sent you, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. Interesting. In its shalom, you will find shalom. As they have peace and prosperity and welfare, so you living there will have peace, prosperity, welfare, and wholeness. Now, you might be saying, wow, interesting teaching about Israel back then. So what for us? Ms. Rebecca, so what? What possible analogy can this have to my life today? It's a huge analogy. Do you see that Israel's being taken into exile is an analogy of the church and God's people in the world today? It's the same thing. The world is the, and even Revelation talks about the world and uses Babylon and stuff like that, but the idea is that God's people, you know, the believers, aren't like normal Israel, in that we're this place where we're running everything. Israel was set up as a government, you know, with their own laws, completely self-governing. They were to rule over the other folks and bring the rest of the world under their thing. But they didn't obey God, and they were actually sent off. And now God's people were underneath this horrible, God-forsaken place, a place that God would judge. But he judged them after he used them as a tool to judge Israel. So Israel was taken into exile living in this thing. And that's an analogy for the church. God's people living in the midst of a world which denies God, in the midst of an evil place. So we're asking ourselves, how are we called to live in this world? Is really the way Israel was called to live there. And so I believe that's the key, this is the key actually paradigm of thinking when we ask all those questions about homeschooling, about politics, about the military, about holding political office. I mean, to me, the central paradigm we need to work through is this one. It's the idea that God did not, actually God condemned those who said stay separate from the world. It's interesting, huh? He didn't say, you know, because many people in the world today, as believers, say we've got to stay separate from the world. Don't let it be defiled by the evil of the world. And that's what a lot of the false prophets were telling the Israelites. Stay separate from Babylon. They're horrible. They're evil. Stay away from them. And God said, no, go into them. Live among them. Seek the prosperity of the place where he sent you. It's a very different approach. And you might remember, this is actually the approach God took, isn't it? Bingo. This is the incarnation. In a world that was, you know, rebellious against God, God came into the middle of it. You know, God, and Yeshua would go to the sinners. You know, he was living in among them. He was at the dinner table with those. And people were looking at him and saying, what are you doing? You're eating with sinners. He says, you better believe I am. You know, he says, and I think the phrase was, you should be in the world, but not of the world. So it's the same thing in Israel, same thing with Jesus. But this is a very uncomfortable command for us. How to be in the world. You know, how to, not to write off the place, this hopelessly wicked place in rebellion against God, and stay separate and wait for the Lord's return. No, that's not the admonition. The admonition is to be actively seek the shalom of our world, I believe. I think the believing world is actively supposed to seek the shalom of the world, and in its shalom, also, we will find shalom. Now, do we see anything like this in the New Testament at all? What about the words, what about a verse like this, like Paul gave his exhortation to Timothy in chapter 2? You probably know this one. It says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul said to him, make prayer, intercession, thanksgiving for all people and for your leaders. Pray for those leaders. And the word there, the basileia, is the king. That's talking about Caesar in this context. Caesar was like one nasty guy, especially at this time. You know, just absolutely, it was Nero, this one. You know, who later put Paul and Peter to death. You know, and this is the one he's saying to pray and seek, because he's saying, pray for them that we might be able to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. As he's saying, as you pray for this peace and seek the peace of the Roman Empire, so you will find peace to live. It's an interesting idea. And so what I'm saying is this is a key paradigm as we think about our involvement. We're not to stay separate. We're to stay in the world, but not be of the world. We're to seek the peace of the place we're in. So, I mean, that's the go chart, you know, that a believer is to be involved in the world, is to seek what's best for the world. Now, you know, still have these difficult questions to ask, but I don't think separatism is an option for a believer. And I think it's great examples, even as Mike talked about the president of Raytheon being very in the world. You know, Red Sox, the guys that head New England up there, being in the world, being a light to it, bringing righteousness into that situation, into those places where God had called you. The reformers have a great view on it. They would say that, you know, every single believer is called to a life of ministry. It doesn't mean that whether you're a minister or not. Every walk of life you're in, no matter what your job is, you are called to be that light and that transforming action in that world wherever you are. Every job, no matter high and low, has a tremendous nobility and worth when it's done to the glory of God and to be done to serve Him in whatever capacity would have you. There is no unimportant job in the world. It doesn't exist. You know, where God has you, so He has called you, so seek the peace of that place where He has you. Seek the leaders of those things where you are. If He can have us pray for Nero, you know, then certainly there's no boss you have who you can't be praying for. There's certainly no situation He hasn't called you. There's no political situation which you can't seek the betterment of. A very similar verse as well in, even the admonition to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, seeking its safety and its walls and instead its societal structures, its courts, police, political system goes on in the psalm. They were to pray for those things for the sake of the people living there, their family, their friends, and the peace of Jerusalem, so its family who dwelled there would find peace. And to pray for those things. So I think there's a big call for believers to seek the peace of the political, national, world situation to which God has called us, and to seek that righteousness would go there. It doesn't mean controlling other people's actions, but to seek its welfare and what's best for it. And then from those, we have to ask those next questions. That's where we have to start. So I thought we'd close tonight with praying for our leaders of this country, of this place, maybe of your schools. You know, praying for those in authority and charges to seek its peace and pray for the peace of this world, this land, this country, this city. Elections are coming up. We need to be praying for them. So I want to have a time of group prayer. I want to ask when we're in group prayer that people don't pray for really long things, but maybe make your prayers kind of short so it gives a lot of people an opportunity to pray what's on their heart, as God would put it on their heart. So let's pray.